For the past few weeks, we've been in an extended conversation with each other about how we can hear God speak to us. That's been our task. We've been trying to find out how does God speak to people, and how can we hear him, and how can we determine whether or not it's actually him or our own thoughts or something else. And so we've been trying to do this thing. On Sunday mornings, I've been teaching you some passages from the Bible, and then during the week, we've been interacting over a video curriculum in our life groups. And hopefully, so far this month, it's proven to be beneficial to you. I hope that you've begun to hear God speak to you a little bit more clearly than maybe he has in the past, or maybe at the very least you're exploring this a little bit more. But let's just go over the review here. I noted them on your note sheet that's in your bulletin. You can follow along with me. Just to remember the things that we've covered so far. 3 weeks ago, we learned that God speaks to his people. He does. He promises to. That means we have to come to God with the attitude and with the perspective, with the faith that he actually wants to talk to us. And we learned that he talks to us primarily through his word and also through his spirit. That God will use the Holy Spirit through other people and through our reading of the word and maybe even through promptings or whispers in our heart. And he'll combine that with the truth that we've learned from his word, and he will then speak to us. The second thing we learned is that God speaks to those people who would pursue him. And this is actually pretty important, because if you're afraid that God isn't going to talk to you, then you won't chase him down. You won't seek him. And if you're not going to seek him, then he never will speak to you, because you're not on the lookout for him. That's what we learned a couple weeks ago, that God speaks to those people who would pursue him. And then thirdly, we learned that we need to test all of our promptings against God's word with other people. That by myself, I can't tell the difference between a whisper from God and a temptation of my own heart. I can't tell the difference between a prompting from God and just my own native desires. You know, I can't tell the difference, and so I need to have something outside myself, and I use God's word in conversation with other people to figure out what he's speaking into my heart. Well, let me summarize these things for you. I've written out a little recipe for you. I call it the recipe for hearing God. These are some blanks. If you want to jot these down on your note sheet, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. But this is basically the recipe for hearing God. It goes like this. With faith, read, pray, discuss, and obey. With faith, read, pray, discuss, and obey. I'm going to read God's word. I'm going to spend some time in prayer, not just talking, but also listening. I'm going to spend my day in an attitude of prayer. And then when I get the sense that God might be saying something to me, I'm going to discuss it with other people. I'm going to interact with other people, and I'm going to submit myself to leaders over me who can give me guidance regarding God's will for my life. And then finally, obey. That's the piece we're adding today. Obedience is the last key ingredient if I want to hear God. And it's very important. There are a couple passages of Scripture that warn us, that give us kind of a sense of maybe a fear that if we don't obey God, then maybe the voices that he would want to speak into our lives might not be so loud anymore. Take a look at some of these verses here. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." If we hear God speak to us, whether it's through his word, through some other person, through a leader, if we hear him speak, we need to do it. Look at the next passage, Matthew 7:24. Jesus himself says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus is telling a story, and he says, let me just illustrate this for you. He's just finished a long series of recommendations and commands and guidelines for how to live life. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5-7. And we get to this part, and Jesus has just finished this long list of stuff. And so now he says, okay, if you hear what I've said and you do it, then you're going to be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And if you can picture that in your mind, that's like in our day and age today, just having a good solid foundation. What would happen if you were to build your home sort of near the Wabash River and just decided, listen, the dirt is enough. I'm just going to start putting up some sticks and get a roof on this thing and then just go inside, put some carpet down, we'll be all right. Well, before too long, you would realize the dangers of doing such a thing. If the rains come too hard, if the floods come up a little bit, that house is just going to fall flat. But Jesus says, if you hear what I say and do it, you're like building your house on a strong foundation. And if you don't do it, you're like a person who would build his house just on sand. So here's the thing. If we hear God, we need to do it. One more verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22. This one kind of scares me a little bit. The Apostle Paul writes to us, he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. If you read that fast, if you just kind of skim it to begin with, it's going to look like Paul is just giving us a list of little aphorisms, a list of little commands. He's just saying, okay, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. You test everything. Hold on to the good. He's just giving us little snippets, right? He's just telling us little commands. But as a matter of fact, they're all connected. It's just they're so important that he couldn't really put any one of them in a subordinate sense to the others. They all had to be there, so he just made them small sentences. Sometimes Paul writes small sentences. Most of the time he writes really long sentences. But I like the small ones. They're easier to get. And so in that case, in this one here, he says, listen, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And that sets the tone for the rest of what he's talking about. You see, what he's saying is that there's a possibility that you could hear a message from God. That's what a prophecy is. There's a possibility you could hear a message from God and treat it with contempt. I'm going to reject it. Maybe another person comes up to you and they say, you know, I've been praying about this a lot and I really believe that God might be trying to tell you this. And they tell you this thing and you're like, I don't want to go there. I don't want to believe that. I don't want to hear that. Someone says, listen, I've been reading the scripture and I can really tell there's something that doesn't line up between your life and what the Bible teaches. And you say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to pay attention to that. Or maybe God whispers something into your heart and he's saying, listen, I'm in this relationship and I'm not really behaving appropriately. I should probably change. And then the other side of your brain says, no, I don't want to hear that. That's called treating a prophecy with contempt. That's called saying, God, I'm not going to pay attention to what you have for me. That's the scary, dangerous side, because if you do that, you're on the line of someone who might be putting out the Spirit's fire. And this is where I get a little frightened. What would happen if we as a community of people rejected the messages of God, didn't pay attention to his word, and then when we did get some messages, we didn't test them appropriately? We didn't test them according to God's word. We didn't test them in discussion with other people. If we failed to do that, or what would happen if we didn't hold on to the good? That we said, okay, I'll pick this and I'll pick that, but I won't pick these other things, and we didn't hold on to what was truly good. Or finally, what would happen, as Paul says here, if we did not avoid every kind of evil? What would happen is that the Holy Spirit's fire in our individual lives and in our church might get put out. See, this is the dangerous, scary thing. If we hear from God and we don't obey, he might stop speaking. If we hear from God, we need to obey or else God might stop speaking. It seems to be clear in the Bible that God is telling us that. And it really frightens me because I kind of ask myself the question, how many times can I reject what God is telling me before he stops altogether? You know, maybe I've done it too much. And so that drives me back to my knees and say, okay, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for not paying attention to you when I woke up this morning. I didn't put you first in my day. I didn't seek your word to speak into my life. I need to come back to you. Or maybe some friend of mine is trying to tell me something and I've just rejected it and I need to come back to God on my knees and say, God, I'm sorry about that. Listen, I was thinking about this all week long. And I was trying to figure out how best to communicate this concept, this idea that God wants us not just to hear him, but to do what he says. And I thought, well, the easiest thing for me to do is just to open up the Bible and come up with a whole long list of commandments and demonstrate to all of you why you're breaking them. I think that would be the easiest thing. It would be really easy for me to just go into the Bible and find commands and then talk about how we're all failing. I mean, I've heard other people do that before. It's quite easy to do. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that you haven't been doing, and so it's easy for me to pick on some of those things. I could have done that, or I could have gone another route. I could have decided this week what I'm going to do is I'm just going to berate you because you're already guilty. You already feel guilty inside. That's why you're coming to church, because you're hoping God is going to forgive you, right? So you're already feeling guilty, and you're like, okay, maybe I can just get a little bit of forgiveness, and then I could stand up here and just berate you and make you feel even worse. And then you would leave this place saying, man, I really need God, because I didn't get it today. So this is the kind of thing. I was worried. I was stressing. I was trying to figure out how to best communicate this, and then I had this weird idea. I was driving in my car. And I thought to myself, okay, I know this is going to sound weird to most of you, but I was in my car and I thought to myself, okay, maybe I should ask God how I should teach this, you know? Maybe I should just see if he's going to whisper something to me, right? And so I was like, okay, turn off the radio. I've heard enough of the sports today, so I can turn off the radio. And I just kind of quieted my mind a little bit, still tried to stay on the road, and kept my eyes open. I don't close my eyes when I'm praying and driving. But I just said, God, can you give me some guidance for this week? What would be the way for me to communicate this? And I kid you not, I had this impression in my heart of something that I had totally not even thought of. It, completely different, something I had totally not thought of before. But earlier in this week, I had been impressed that we needed to deal with Isaiah 55. Because there's a line in Isaiah 55 that when we get there, it's going to click. It's all going to make sense. And so I had a sense that we needed to talk about Isaiah 55, but I had skimmed over the whole chapter. I didn't read the whole chapter. I was only focusing on the two little verses that I was going to come here and berate you with. And so I hadn't read the whole chapter, but God like put this prompting in my heart that I needed to think in terms of I needed to think differently. And I went back to the chapter and I read the whole thing from beginning to end, and I realized that's what he's doing in that chapter. He knew better than I did that I wasn't paying attention, and so he broke in a little bit. And so what I want to do is I want to simply start at verse 1, go to the end, and show you not how to obey, not why to obey, not that you're not obeying or that you need to get your act together or that I need to get my act together. What I want to show you is just one simple thing: why God speaks in the first place. And the reason he speaks in the first place is simply this: God speaks to give life. God speaks to give life. That verse that we just looked at, Isaiah 55, verse 3, give ear and come to me, hear me, God says, that your soul may live. God speaks to give life. From the earliest days of creation, all the way back into the Garden of Eden till today, people have perceived God's word as being a limiting thing, as being a series of rules, regulations, do's and don'ts, and if I don't do those things, then I'm outside of God's will. People have perceived the Bible to be this thing that says what not to do, what to do, something that takes my big, broad life, my life that could do all those things and all those things, and it narrows it down. It limits it down, and it brings the life that I could have and shaves off all the fun until I get down to this one narrow path. And Jesus even can misunderstand what Jesus is saying, because he says the way that he is teaching people is this narrow path, and few find it. Of course, we kind of forget the other part, that Jesus' narrow path, he says, leads to life, and few find it. See, this is the part that we don't fully grasp. We get this idea that I've got a big life that I could live, and the Bible limits it. And the truth is that there's a lot of stuff I could do, but none of that stuff is life. None of that stuff is life. It doesn't give me life. It doesn't affirm my life. It doesn't lead me to eternal life. But there is a narrow way to get the real life that my heart longs for. And that's what God speaks. Eve, when she was in the garden, you know the story, she's standing by the tree talking to the snake, and not her husband. Her husband was next to her, but there was another snake, and she was talking to him. And she's standing there by this tree, and the snake is talking as if that's not weird enough. And he says, tell me, did God really say you couldn't eat from this tree or else you'd die? And what does she do? She does something really fascinating to me. God's command was don't eat from the tree or you will die. It's a word to give life, right? God's intention was he was intending to protect and provide life for them. And so he says, this one tree right here, this is a death tree. Don't go there. So I'm giving you a command, a law, the only law in the entire world for these human beings. The only one was just, how about you live? I would like it better if you would live, because if you go there, if you eat that, that's gonna kill you. And God says, I'd rather you live. So just avoid that tree, you know. And so she's then talking to the serpent, and the serpent says, did God really say this? And she adds something to it. She says, no, God said we could eat from all the trees of the garden, but we couldn't eat from this tree or touch it, or we would die. See, what she did is she added an extra limit. And this is true for us too. When we perceive God's word as limiting my life, it makes it harder to obey. It makes it much easier to resist. If God's command is limiting me, I'm going to react against that. I'm going to struggle against that. I'm going to say, listen, I didn't pay attention to my parents. Why should I pay attention to you? I'm going to be a person who says, wait a minute. No, I want to do my own thing. If I perceive God as limiting. But if I get it in my head that God's word is to give me life, then perhaps I will run into what he says. I will follow what he says. I will chase it down and I will do it at the drop of a hat. Take a look at verse 1 through 3, Isaiah 55. God says, come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. I love this. God says, if you don't have any money, come to me. Buy from me. What am I going to buy it with? I'm going to walk up to God. I'm going to say, okay, God, I'll give you everything. It's nothing right there. I don't have anything. He says, okay, you're coming to me with nothing. That's good enough. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. Come by wine. Wait, what? Wine. God says, buy wine from him and milk without cost, without money and without cost. It's almost as if God wants us to have something we'd enjoy, okay? Now, of course, he's speaking in kind of metaphorical terms here because we can't buy physical food from God with no money. He's talking about something deeper, something far more spiritual. But he would even use a term like wine to talk about this as if it's something that can raise your level of enjoyment of this life. And keep going. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Why chase after the stuff in your life that you put in your mouth? The stuff in your life that you put in your mouth, the stuff in your life that you fill your world with, that stuff isn't really satisfying. In the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes it later, we read these words, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that his words are life somehow. Keep going. God says, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will, here's a key word, delight in the richest of fare. If you're taking notes, write this down. God, in verses 1 through 3, we are told that God satisfies us with delight. He satisfies us with delight. Do you feel that way about God? Do you feel like he's a person who gives you delight and satisfaction? I know for most of us who would come to church every week, we've got this sense that God is trying to give us some delight. He's trying to give us some satisfaction. But I also know that for many people who come to church, they're only doing it because they feel like they should. They're only doing it because it's part of this obedience thing. And they're just showing up. But God says, listen, I want to give you my word so that you can be satisfied and so that you can have delight. Let's keep going. Just read the next two verses. He says, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. What God is saying here in this section is he's saying, if you come to me, you will live. And to demonstrate what that life is like, I'm going to point you back to the kind of relationship I had with your father, David. King David was a man after God's own heart, we're told. King David was a guy who his whole heart just burned and longed to have a deeper relationship with God. And if you read through the book of the Psalms, you're going to find something amazing. You're going to find the stories, the songs, the poetry of a man who was so desperately longing for God that he would cry out in anguish at certain points. But the same man who would desperately cry out for God, longing in anguish, is also a guy who experienced the reality of God in his life far more deeply than many others. And so God says, that's what I want. Even though there may be pain in the night as you're longing for me, I will still give you the joy and the satisfaction and the delight. And what happens to David? Do you know any of that story? He becomes king. He's not just any king. He's the greatest king who ever lived in Israel. He conquers the nations around them, and people begin coming to Israel, bringing tribute to Israel, and Israel becomes one of the most famous countries in the land. And God says, listen, that's what I want to do for you. I want to make you famous. I want to make people flock to you. I want to take you and change you. And he uses this word at the end of that passage. He uses this word in verse 5 where it says, the Holy One of Israel has endowed you with splendor. With splendor. Imagine yourself walking down the red carpet for one of these events, Golden Globes, Grammys, Academy Awards, I don't know. But you're walking down this red carpet and everybody's coming up to you and they're saying, what are you wearing? Who designed your outfit? And everybody loves what you're wearing. Everybody thinks you're awesome. Everybody thinks that those sunglasses on your face are cool. Anyone else, they'd be weak. But on you, they're awesome. And they're saying, wow, tell me about you. And you're like, God designed this. Got it from him. This is called splendor. You know, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying that God's word, what he wants to do for you is he wants to drape you with glory, with his splendor, with something that when the world looks at you, they see what? Amazing. So I can't explain it. I don't understand it. Splendor can't be described. It just is awesome. And the world is going to look at you like that and they're going to say, wow. Something amazing is going on in that person's life. How does that happen? God speaks it to us. Look at the next couple of verses, 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and let the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says two things going on here. First, he reminds us, he's reminding us that he's way bigger than us, way higher than us, way more powerful than us. His thoughts go beyond our thoughts. He wants to speak into us because if I just have my own thoughts, I'm down here. But God's thoughts are up here. And if he speaks his thoughts into me, I get lifted to where he is. Even to the point where he would give forgiveness and pardon. As it said right there in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. And then in verse 7, at the end of that, it says, the Lord will have mercy and our God will freely pardon. See, I'm just down here, and God is way up here. There's no way that I can use my own will, my own thoughts, my own ideas, my own behaviors, my own even obedience to be down here and somehow get up here because he's higher than me. He's way beyond me. He's different than me. His thoughts go beyond my wildest imaginations. I'm down here. He's up here. But it tells me that if I seek him, he will lift me. He will give me his words and he will lift me. And so, God, what he really is doing there is he's offering us himself. Jot that down. He's offering us himself. God says, listen, I don't just want to give you splendor. I don't just want to give you satisfaction and delight. I want to give you me, God says. He says, I want to lift you, to pardon you, to raise you up to where I am. Go on to the next couple of verses here. 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. God says, just like the rain falls to the earth, this is great. If the rain falls to the earth, it does what water does. What water does is it makes the ground wet. And then what water does is it gets into plants. And then what water does is it comes up through those plants and gives life to those plants, and then evaporates out of those plants' leaves again, and then comes back up into the air ready to rain again. That's what water does. Sometimes water falls in the ocean, and then in the ocean it does what water does. It provides life and health to the fish and the other animals that live in the ocean, and then eventually it gets evaporated back up into the air, and it's up there in the sky again. But that's just what water does. God says, listen, water doesn't have to do anything magical or spiritual or special to accomplish its job. It just does what it does. And then God says, my word is the same. When God gives his word just always does what it does. If his word gets into your heart, it's going to give you life, and it's going to give you health, and it's going to give you the things in your soul that only come from him, and then it's going to come bubbling right back up until eventually it evaporates and God gives you more. That's the way God's word works. In fact, write this down. It's simply this: God's word always works. God's word always works. Up until this point, we haven't yet seen anything that says, okay, I need to obey or God's going to stop talking to me. Those passages are in the Bible, yes. Those warnings are in the Bible, yes. But up until this point, God isn't saying, listen, this is all on your shoulders. He's saying, this is all on my shoulders. My ways are higher than your ways. All I want you to do is seek me. All I want you to do is come to me. All I want you to do is listen to me. If you're doing those things, my word is going to do its job. Whatever God wants to happen in your life, if he speaks it into you, it will happen. I see in this passage a promise and a warning. The promise, first of all, is something that is incredibly joyful to me. I just love it. It's something that I rest my soul on quite a lot. It just goes like this. Following God's voice always leads to God's results. Following God's voice always leads to God's results. See, he's making a promise to me. He says, my word does not come back to me empty. It always accomplishes what I've sent it to do. So that means if I'm following God's voice, it's always going to do something that God wants to happen. It's guaranteed. Now, I don't know what his results are when he gives me the word. Sometimes he gives me a word and I think the results are going in this direction, and as I follow, I find myself over here. But that's okay, because I know if God gives me his word, then his results are guaranteed. I know that if I stand up here on a Sunday morning and I simply give you what the Bible says, that God's results in your life are guaranteed. It's just going to be something that he does. The only thing that could possibly stop this process is that if I'm not listening, or if you're not listening, if the word doesn't get into me, it can't do its job. But if it does get into me, it's going to do its job. But there's a warning here too. It's not all just a promise. There's a warning hiding in here. And it goes like this. If we won't obey the word that's given, God has no reason to give more. See, God is telling us that he never gives his word unless his word is going to get the job done. So if I've already made a decision that his word won't get the job done in my life, he won't give me his word. If I've already made the decision that says I'm not going to follow God, I'm not going to obey God, then he's got no reason to put his word into me. He's got no reason to give me his word. I could read the Bible cover to cover and it won't click with me. It won't enter me. It won't be God's word speaking to me. It'll just be me scanning my eyes across the page. Because if I've already made a decision that I'm not going to pay attention, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to obey, he's not going to waste his word on me. Because God's word always does what he gave it to do. So let me just ask you this morning, do you need the promise or the warning? Before we go any further, are you in a place right now where you say, God, I've been trying to follow you and I don't see the results? Is that the place where you're in today? If you are, rest in this promise that God's word always accomplishes what he wants it to do. But perhaps you're in that place where you need to be kicked a little bit with the warning. To say, okay, wait a minute, I know I haven't been following God. That means if he only gives his word when his word is going to do its job, then maybe I need to start doing some of the job that the word intends to do in me. Does that make sense? Where are you today? Are you in the promise or the warning? Do you need the promise or the warning, or do you need a little bit of both? Go back to the verse one more time. Verse 12 through 13, as if to put an exclamation point on this, as if to just simply stamp it firmly into us, verse 12 says, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars will myrtle grow. Myrtle is this green ground cover that produces these beautiful purple flowers. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Check this out. When I was a kid, I sang a song, and the song went like this. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth before you. And then the chorus was, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And everybody was supposed to go, and the trees of the field will. And so we sang this over and over, and it was just this little kind of ditty. And I always kind of thought that we were singing that song to God, you know, that God is going to be going with joy somewhere. I didn't know where he was going. And that when he went there, the trees of the field were going to clap their hands. And so because we were pretending to be trees, we'd go, clap our hands. It was kind of a Jewish kind of thing. But this verse doesn't say that God is the one who's going with joy. This verse doesn't say the trees are clapping for God. This verse doesn't say the mountains and the hills are going to do their thing before God. God says those things are going to do it for you. God says the trees of the field are going to clap their hands for you. God says you're the one who's going to be going out with joy and being led forth in peace. And the mountains and all of everything is going to sing for you. In front of you. Because God's word, if it gets into you, if it does its thing in you, you're going to be filled with joy and blessing. That's the last thing if you want to write it down. God's word offers joy and blessing. So as you come through this whole process, you can weigh yourself down in the sense of, okay, there have been many times I haven't obeyed God. But rather than getting into the guilt trip, I want to just simply remind you that God's word gives life. Whether it comes from the pages here, or his spirit in your heart, or the word spoken to you from a trusted godly friend, God's word gives life. And when he speaks, he gives life. One last thing to jot down. Those who hear and follow live. Those who hear and follow live. That's what it means to be in the flow of God's love. There have been a couple times in my life where I've experienced this. I remember one time I was out in California and I was just visiting some friends, hanging out with some friends, and we were at a school called Biola University, and something had happened. I don't even remember what it was. It was like a volleyball tournament or something. And while we were there, after the volleyball tournament thing was over, whatever it was, one of my friends said, you know what? Let's drive to the beach. And I thought, driving to the beach, it's like a 2-hour drive from where Biola was to the beach they wanted to go to. I said, are you sure you want to just drive to the beach? It's like 11 o'clock at night, okay? And they wanted to drive to the beach. And I thought, okay, this is kind of crazy, but you know what? I'm in California. At the time, I was going to school in Chicago, and it wasn't that often that I got to see the beach. And I wouldn't say at the time, I wouldn't say that God had prompted me. I wouldn't say that God told me I should go to the beach. I wouldn't say any of that stuff. I just thought, okay, well, let's see where this goes. Let's see what happens. I said yes, and so we hopped in the car, and I was the one driving, of course, and so we drove however long it took us to get to the beach, and we couldn't find a parking place. The beach had actually closed their parking lots, and so we had to drive farther on. And we went further, so we drove for like another 20 minutes or so, and then another 20 minutes, and finally we found a spot on the side of the road that we could jump out of the car. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning, something like that. We jumped out of the car, and I happened to have my guitar in the back of the car, and someone said, hey, why don't you bring your guitar? Let's sing a couple songs. And I didn't have any chords, I didn't have any songs memorized, but I thought, well, we can wing this, we'll just see where it goes. And we go down to the beach, and we're sitting there, I've got my guitar on my lap, trying to figure out if I can actually play anything. Someone else is over next to me over here, and we're just kind of all sitting there just thinking, I somehow figured out how to do a little bit of the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns, but we didn't know all the verses, so we only sang the first verse like 3 times. And then we had a couple other songs that we did a little bit, and then at about 1:30, something amazing happened. We were looking out into the ocean, and all of us just got quiet because it was the weirdest thing. The waves, as they began to crash in, as the wave lifted up to just before it crashed over to make the white water, the face of the wave was glowing bright green. It was this bright green color. It was actually producing light. And then as it would crash and it would go back into white water, the glow would disappear and would just be gone. And then the next wave would come in, and as it began to crest, the front of it would glow this bright green, and then it would crash and the glow would disappear. And we sat there for like 10 minutes just staring at this amazing thing that was going on in front of us in God's created world, just in absolute awe of what was going on. And I had an awareness of God's majesty that I'd never experienced before. Later, I found out that it's not that popular of an occurrence in Southern California, but that when these phytoplankton gather in enough quantities in the oceans, that they tend to get swept up into the waves, and when they do that, they glow in a condensed fashion, but then when the wave crashes, they all dissipate. So yeah, it was something naturally existing. It wasn't like God did a miracle and said, let's make the waves glow, bang. But he did, because he's the one who made those plants, or animals, whatever plankton are. He's the one who made those things. He's the one who made those waves glow, and somehow, he's the one who led us to go down there. If you just simply hear and follow, God's will can do amazing things and you can experience life. Just one last one. I mentioned the whole guitar thing. When I was a sophomore in high school, actually I should start when I was a freshman in high school, I went to this missions trip. And while I was on this missions trip down in Mexico, there was a guy playing the guitar, singing songs. And I've told the band this before, but I don't know if I've told you all this before. Before that week, I hated music. I thought it was pretty weak. My dad was a pastor of a church, and I always wondered why we wasted so much time singing songs before he got up. I always thought, man, we could be home a half an hour earlier if we just let him stand up and start talking. Then that would be okay. Then, because I didn't like music. I never listened to the music on the radio. I wasn't a fan of just about anything. I liked, from a kid, like from earliest stage, I liked talk radio, but that's weird. So, I never really liked the music, but anyway, I was on this mission trip, and I made a decision that time, and I think this was a prompting from God, where I just decided, listen, I don't like the song, but I'm just going to sing it. And the song was As the Deer from Psalm 42, As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, God. And I decided I was going to sing that song, and the song spoke to me because my heart was longing for God's presence in my life. And the song touched me in a way that I had never experienced before. And so then after that evening, I went up to the guy who was leading the music, and I said, how do you do that thing with the guitar? Could you show me that? And he showed me an E minor chord. I put my fingers there. I strum it. I made the sound. And I played for a little while. And that guy eventually said to me, listen, are you really interested in learning? I said, yeah, I think I am. He said, here, take my guitar. And he gave me his guitar for 6 months to learn and practice. I lived in Victorville, California, which is in the middle of the Mojave Desert. On your way from Los Angeles to Las Vegas, you go through nothing. That's where I'm from. The guitar was from Santa Barbara, about a three-hour drive away. And this guy says, here, I'm giving you my guitar. I'll see you. And 6 months later was the first time I had the opportunity to give it back to him. But in that span of time, I experienced what worship could be. I ended up becoming a worship leader for my youth group. And God did some amazing things in my life as a result of that. If I hadn't heard the prompting and followed the prompting way back before then, I would have missed out on so much joy. I would have missed out on so much life. My encouragement to you is that God wants to give you life. So hear, seek, pursue. But when he speaks, follow. And let that life begin to bubble up inside you.